to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
I just want to share very briefly, I actually want to start a series entitled God's Building, which if you were at Convergence, you know that was the theme for Convergence, God's Building. I want to start by just reading you a scripture from Matthew 16. You can just put it on the screen. It's up there on the screen. And it's Jesus speaking, and he says to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who is the first to reply, he replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And of course, if you can read a bit further, you see just a couple of verses later, Jesus has to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man." It's amazing how sometimes we hear from the Lord, and then other times we fall for the tricks of the evil one. Huh? And then in verse 18 it says, and this is the portion I'm going to focus on just a little bit, and it says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I always remind myself that God says, "I will build my church." There's one thing in this world, in this earth, that God commits himself to build, and that is his church. That is his plan A, and he has no plan B. He doesn't say, "I'll build my church, and if that fails, then I'll go to plan B." He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And if we're wise, we'll build riches and spirits. Now, you might ask, okay, God's building. I mean, that's a bit ambiguous. I mean, is it meant in the sense of the verb, God is building, he's busy building? Or is it meant in the sense of the noun, God's building, that's the building that belongs to God? And the answer, of course, is yes. It's intentional. It's intentionally ambiguous. It means both. God's building, God's building. God is busy building. Jesus says, "I will build my church." And he doesn't lie. He is busy building. And, of course, throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, God uses a building, the tabernacle, the temple, as a picture, as a metaphor for who we are as his people. We are his building. So God is God's building. So let's go to the tabernacle. I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 25. And just read with me on the screen, if you will, how God establishes the tabernacle. I'm going to read from this one, Exodus 25. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves you, you shall receive a contribution. And this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and breastpiece." And then in verse 8 it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." And then I put up a little picture there of the tabernacle. Most of you probably know, have an idea how the tabernacle looks, just in the next slide. There's a sort of just a schematic drawing of the tabernacle. And that was the first time God had a building made for himself, in a sense. And that's the first building, as it were, that is called the house of God, is this tabernacle. And it's all part of the story where God starts in the Garden of Eden, walking with Adam and Eve presence with us, with Adam and Eve. And then Adam and Eve, of course, fall, they sin, and then God, because he's a holy God, he has to withdraw his presence from them. And since that moment, God is faced with what I sometimes call the divine dilemma. And the divine dilemma is this. God loves us so much that he wants to be with us, but God is so holy that he cannot stand our sin. So what does God do? How does God, as a holy God, dwell in the midst of a sinful people that he loves? That is the divine dilemma. And part of the solution is this tabernacle. And I'm always amazed that one guy that I know said, the tabernacle is all about this, and I think this actually describes it well. It says, the tabernacle is all about it. How can a holy God be in the midst of a sinful people without destroying them? And that's where all the veils come from. If we look at on your right-hand side, you'll see there's a curtain where you come in. And then there's the brazen altar where you made sacrifices, the bronze laver just in front of that little building where you would wash your hands. And it was actually like, it was polished, so it was like a mirror. It's a picture of the Word. When you look into it, you see your own reflection. And the Word is like that. When you look into the perfect law of liberty, according to James, it's like looking into a mirror and seeing yourself. But the perfect law of liberty is not only like a mirror which shows you how you look, it's also like water that allows you to cleanse yourself. So that's a beautiful picture of just the Word of God. And then you went into this little building thing on the left-hand side of that area, and there was another curtain that you have to go through. So there's this layers of separation that you have to go through. And then there was the golden lampstand representing the illumination of the Spirit of God in us, inside of us. The menorah, the sevenfold lampstand. And opposite it was the table of showbread. And on the other side was the altar of incense representing worship. And then there was another veil. And when you went through that veil, you went through the very holy of holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. That box, golden box, that had the wings of the cherubim over this mercy seat. And once a year, the high priest would come in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And inside the box was the Ten Commandments. And it represented the throne of God, where God actually sat, where the divine king sat and ruled in the midst of his people. But it's such a beautiful picture. If you just imagine looking down, God looking down on the Ark of the Covenant, and him seeing the perfect requirement of those two stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, and seeing the fact that none of his people has measured up to it. And then the blood of the sacrifice coming, the high priest coming and sprinkling the blood of that sacrifice on the mercy seat, and covering that holy requirement, which would require God's judgment on us. Beautiful picture of just God's heart towards us. And the interesting thing is, it starts off and God commands Moses, he says, tell the people to make a contribution. Okay, so this contribution, I just have three main points. Firstly, our participation in God's building. Secondly, the purpose of God's building, to establish a sanctuary so that he can dwell in most of his people. And then thirdly, the pattern of God's building. Okay, so our participation, the purpose of God's building, and the pattern of God's building. So God commands, let them make a contribution. And then in verse 2, it says something very interesting. Just all of these points, I want you to see one thing. How our contribution reflects imperfectly God's contribution. How our giving reflects God's giving. So God commands us to contribute. But in the end, God is the one through Jesus Christ who makes the biggest contribution. And our little contributions only reflect in a very imperfect way God's ultimate. And you think about Jesus sitting there in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat like blood, because he knows what's coming. The most terrible thing that any human being ever had to endure. He knew he was going to have to endure that evening. He said, Father, if it's at all possible, let this cup, this bitter cup, pass me. I know how much I'm going to have to give. And Jesus wasn't given to fear of what he had to, but he was required, but he was commanded by the Father to give spirit. That cup that he had to drink was a terrible cup. But he knew if he didn't drink it, we'd have to. And therefore, he went through it. And in verse 2 of Exodus 25, it says, every man whose heart moves, let him give. Everyone whose heart moves. In other words, the giving that God wants from us is a voluntary giving, right? It's a voluntary giving. God doesn't want us to give just because he tells us to. He wants us to give because we want to. He wants us to give because we want to. And that also reflects God's giving. Why do you think Jesus gave himself? Because he wanted to. He chose to give himself for us. He chose to give his life for us. It wasn't just that, you know, that was the Father's plan and, you know, that he was sort of forced to do it. He wanted to do it. And that was something I struggled with. You know, I remember years back, Sharon's sharing, you know, we all have these inner battles that we fight and these hurts that we that need healing and so on. And one of my inner battles was I really struggled to receive love. Sometimes I still do. I'm still a work in progress. You know. I think all of us need to hang a board around our necks that says that we're a work in progress. You know. Wear a hard hat and steel tip shoes around me because I'm a construction site. God is at work here and you're in danger of getting hurt when you're around me because I'm a work in progress. I'm like a serious construction site. Aren't you all? Am I the only one? Or are we all construction site? I think so. But anyway, I really struggle to receive love. And, you know, I especially struggle to receive God's love, you know, because this whole idea of unconditional love was just, I just couldn't relate to it. You know, I really struggled to receive it. And, you know, at some stage, you know, I realized that the problem was I believe God only loved me because he had to. Not because he wanted to, only because he had to. Because I somehow believe that if God didn't love me, it would disqualify him from being God because God is love. So he had to love me. So that's the only reason he loved me. But sort of, you know, he was sort of gritting his teeth and against his will and his better judgment, he loved me. No, it was very unpleasant for him, but he loved it. You know, he sort of just, you know, stuck it out. And don't we sometimes feel like that? We struggle to relate, to really think that God wants to love us, that God really actually likes us. But just like God asks us to give voluntarily, he gives voluntarily. He loves voluntarily. Also, the contribution we make is costly. It's gold, silver, precious stones, all kinds of costly stuff. Once again, to reflect the costly nature of God's giving to us. None of us, God will not expect any of us to ever give any more than what he has given us. And it's a privilege to give something that is costly to God. Remember what David said when he got to the threshing floor of Arauna? And he said, the guy said, listen, you're the king. I love you. You're a great king. You're the man. You can have my threshing floor. It's my pleasure to give it to you for free. And David said, how can I give my God that which costs me nothing? Think about the things in your life that are difficult for you. That is your greatest opportunity for worship. The things that are most difficult for you to give to God, the things that cost you the most, are your greatest opportunity for worship. For how can we give our God that which costs us now? It's a sacrifice of grace. It's a sacrifice of worship. It's our privilege. And there are many things that I battle to give to God. there are many things that I battle to overcome in my life, but as I'm sure you do too. And constantly I have to remind myself that those are my greatest opportunities for worship. To show God how much I love Him. It's costly. But it's not only costly, those things are also durable. Go through that list, you know, gold, silver, acacia wood. The thing with gold and silver and that kind of stuff is it doesn't rust. It's in it, it's durable. The same with acacia wood. Acacia wood doesn't rot. You know, if you use pine or something, you know, eventually, especially if it gets wet and something, it's going to rot. It doesn't last that long. But acacia wood was really durable and it didn't rot. Same with stuff like goat hair and goat skins and so on. You know, moths and stuff didn't eat that. So all of the stuff on that list was durable. In other words, when God wants us to build His building, that I'm not a metaphor, and of course we understand that's the church, and the physical building becomes, especially in the new covenant, just a metaphor for the spiritual. But when God wants us and invites us to come and make our contribution, He says, bring that which is durable. Bring that which is durable. Don't build with worldly stuff that will rot, that will rust, and that will be eaten by moths. Build with that which is durable. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 and 30, I'm not going to read that. But then Paul says, you know, take care how you build. You know, some people will build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Other people build with wood, hay, and stubble, which burns. Don't use worldly materials to build godly building. I'm going to say that again. Don't try and use worldly materials and means to build God. The things of this world will not last and do not belong in the building of God. Then also in verse 20, chapter 25, verse 8, he says, and let them build me a sanctuary. So in other words, the contribution we make is not just the stuff that we bring, the resources we bring. It's also our efforts, our contribution that we make. In other words, it's how God builds through us. And then of course, there's this reality that in that verse 20, chapter 25, certainly talks about the stones and stuff with the ephod and the breastplate. And you know what the ephod and the breastplate were? It was the breastplate and the ephod was like a plate, and then they had 12 different stones representing the 12 tribes. I think they engraved the names of each tribe on one of these stones, and they stuck it on this ephod, you know, in rows of three or four. And the high priest wore this ephod over his chest, over his heart. And everything you'll see in the tabernacle is just an earthly representation, an earthly representation of a heavenly reality, or a physical representation of a spiritual reality. Now we know that according to Hebrews 7, let me just read that to you. Hebrews 7, verse 25, really powerful and a beautiful verse in Scripture. It says, therefore, He is able to save completely, some other translations say, to the uttermost, those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for us. That is the heavenly reality. The high priest on earth wore this ephod with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, the people of God. He wore, as it were, the people of God on his heart. He carried the people of God on his heart. And we know that Jesus is the ultimate high priest who wears the ephod. In other words, up in heaven, Jesus is interceding for us because Jesus, remember, we just make the connection with the new covenant as well. There were the 12 tribes of Israel. But under the new covenant, Jesus chose 12 apostles, representing the recreation of the 12 tribes, the restoration and the recreation of the 12 tribes, which includes now the Gentiles, which includes all of us. So we're part of the 12 tribes, as it were. And Jesus is carrying that ephod over his heart. In other words, Jesus is carrying you on his heart. Jesus is carrying me on his heart. Jesus is carrying us on his heart. And he's constantly interceding for us in heaven. And the fact that he's the high priest, he's delegating that to us. And we are priests. And that was God's plan all along. God never intended, every building of God, every temple, as priests, right? And God never intended for that priesthood to belong to some other elite. From the beginning, and we see this, for instance, in Exodus 19, verse 6, it says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests." This is just the chapter just before it comes to the Ten Commandments. It says, "You, all of Israel, will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you'll speak to Israel. And Peter actually, the apostle, quotes that in 1 Peter 2. Let me just read that to you and makes it applicable to us as new covenant believers in Jesus Christ. And he's talking here to pagans, Gentiles, not Jews. And listen to what he says in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In other words, when it comes to God's building, all of us are called to contribute. All of us, every single one of us is a priest. We're a royal priest. We're a kingdom of priests. You are a priest in God's house. If you are a born-again child of God, you are a priest in God's building, in God's house. And every time you serve, you are serving as a priest. And the guys this morning, when they came and did the sound setup, and they were saying that they plugged a thing into one of those wall plugs that wasn't earthen, and they were having problems, and there was this noise coming through the monitors and so on, and eventually they got it fixed. But as they were battling, you know, with that setup and working at it, they were serving as priests in God's house. As I came in, I saw a bunch of people, you know, sitting up in chairs and wiping them and cleaning them. They were doing their priestly duty and their priestly service and worship to God. As I walked across to the other side, there were the guys doing intercession just below there praying. They were interceding as priests for God's house. And even now, as you sit listening to the word, you listen as priests who are going to take that word out into this world and minister it to the people of this world. You see, a priest is someone who intercedes. A priest is someone who stands between the people of God. Right? Who's a mediator between God on the one hand and people on the other. Well, if we are a kingdom of priests, who are we mediating between? God and? People of this world, they don't know how to get to God. And therefore, God has made us his priests to go and represent him to the people of this world. Amen? So, what could prevent us from contributing our treasure, time, and talent to God's building? Now, you may ask, just put up a few questions that came to my mind. Maybe there are questions that come up in your mind as well. How can we say God's building, as in God is building, when he commands us to make a contribution? So is it we who are building, or is it God who's building? And the reality there, this is to me a very precious reality, is that when we contribute, we only contribute and give what God has first given to us. In Exodus 3, verse 21 and 22, right at the end of Exodus 3, it says, "And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians." And in chapter 12, verse 35, it says in 36, the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and clothing. And the Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people. And they gave them what they had asked for, and they plundered the Egyptians. And God, when he asks and says, I want you to come and make a contribution, he's only asking for that which he already had given us. Think about this. God will never ask you to give anything that he has not first given. Isn't that amazing? God will only ask you to give that which he has first given. In other words, when we give, it's just a small reflection of God, the ultimate giver. And that's why we can give with such joy, because we know what we are giving, we are actually only giving back to God. And that's why we can say God is building. Even though we are building, even though he's building with our contribution, God is building, because that contribution that we make is just giving back to God what he has first given us. How can we say God's building when he says, let them make me a sanctuary? When it's us who, in a sense, builds the sanctuary, how can we say it's God who is building? How can Jesus say, I will build my church? When in a very real sense, it's us building. Well, I think we use the tabernacle as a metaphor. In chapter 25, verse 2, it says, and let every man whose heart, why do our hearts move us? Because God moves our hearts. Why do our hearts move us? Because God moves our hearts. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you, both the will and to do for his pleasure. We work because God works. We work out because God works in you. We bond because God moves our hearts to come out. And I know you're sitting here, and many of you are sitting here with this deep desire. How can I give what God has given me back to God? How can I use what God has given me to contribute to his kingdom, to his house, to his church? I want what I do. I want what I have. I want my treasure, my time, my talents to mean something, not only in this earth, not only for now, but for eternity. I want that. And you know the reason you want it? It's because God has moved your heart to want that. And I just want to commend you for actually wanting that and for actually doing that. And I want to encourage you that what you are doing, what you are contributing, when you are making a sanctuary for God, that will last forever. There are very few things in this world that will last forever. There are very few things in this world that you can actually take with you into eternity. And all of it can actually be summed up to God's will, God's kingdom, God's church. That is what you can take with us. I cannot take my car with me. I cannot take my technology with me. And I hear my wife shouting hallelujah to that. I'm not going to need a cell phone. I'm not going to need a car. I mean, do you see what Jesus did when he was risen from the dead with his glorified body? He walked through walls. He disappeared one place and he appeared another place. You're not going to need a car up in heaven. Okay? You're not going to need a watch. Time's not going to be relevant anymore. You're not going to need money. You're not going to need food anymore. You're not going to be able to take any of those things with you. The only thing you'll be able to take with you are the living stones that you have used to build into God's house, the people, God's church. That's the only thing. Now, we participate as God's people in God's building. God is building, but He uses us to build. But then He also gives the purpose. He says, this is I think, such a powerful verse in Exodus 25, verse 8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, so that I will dwell, so that I can dwell among them. So that I can dwell among them. And there God gives the reason for His building, for His sanctuary. The reason is so that He can dwell amongst us, His people. Now, the problem with so much of the church today, and we all see it all the time, is that so often we have so many other reasons for building. I saw quite a shocking example. We'll just go to the next slide quickly. Of this on Facebook. It says, a Malawian pastor posted the following on Facebook. On his Facebook page, he's bragging about all his many fancy cars and stuff. He says, those S-classes, currently I have 4 of them. And this E-class, I have 2 of them. 2 times Range Rovers, 2 times Land Rover Discovery 4s, just to mention a few. And I read that and I think even if that pastor thought he was glorifying God by bragging about all the many fancy cars the Lord has given him, even if he thought that, I think he was missing it big time. And I think he was building for the wrong reasons. God's purpose was not his purpose. He was not building so that the presence of the Lord may dwell amongst his people. He was building for other reasons. And the reality is that's just an extreme example of something that's all to come. How often aren't we tempted to build to be recognized by people? Oh, look at you, you know. You're the man. You're such a servant. You know, you sacrifice so much. It's like, oh, you know, I know. Thank you. I'm so glad someone notices, you know. How often do we build to be noticed by people? I mean, we don't say it in that many words. But it's a temptation to us, isn't it? Instead of just building, because we value God's presence among us, and that's what we want, and that's what changes lives. I remember the only reason we will be able to gratefully and joyfully and with excitement contribute to God's building is if we understand the purpose of God's building and we value the purpose of God's building. If we don't value God's presence and the fact that the only thing that on this world, this side of eternity, that can host God's presence is His building, His church, we will not be willing to make that sacrifice to God. If we build for any other reason than God Himself and His holy presence, it won't be sustainable. If there's anything that we value more, we build them for the wrong reasons. It's just an idol. And that's why there's the sad reality of so many churches falling apart, so many churches not lasting. Not only are they not built with that which is durable and holy and godly, but they're built for their own reasons. But they're all lost. If we build to look successful, we will not stand. If we build for the benefits we can get, because I can get the commission, we will not stand. Nothing that we build with that not to understand. We must build for God's motive. I remember a story I heard, and some of you might have heard it, about a guy called Bill Wilson. He was telling the story about how he was a kid was thrown out and lived on the street, malnourished, got rickets and stuff, you know, and was sick, and a guy drove past him and saw him. And when he drove back in the afternoon, he saw him again and realized this guy, this little boy, I don't know how old he was, he's not just waiting for someone on the street, he's living on the street. You know, there's no one's going to come pick him up. So this guy picked him up and took him he was on his way to a Christian conference, like the People's Conference. And it's a very interesting story that he tells, and a very inspiring story. But the one thing I remember about his story was, you know, he said he was there and he'd just come off the street. He'd been on the street for days without having been much stank. You know, his clothes were tattered, and, you know, he was dirty. And how everyone sort of avoided him at this Christian conference, you know, and just sort of, he gave him his space, you know, because he had this aura. And he says he remembers sitting there as a little boy on those steps. And the main thing he takes away from that meeting was not the fact that, you know, people were ministering to everyone around him, but no one really wants to come here to him, to lay hands on him and minister to him. He just remembers sitting on those steps experiencing the presence of God. He said that changed his life. Now, grown man, he has the biggest Sunday school in America. And he picks up kids like him on the street. Thousands and thousands of them. And he says his main aim is to get those kids into the presence of God, because he knows that is what will change their lives. And that is the purpose God has for his building. So we can be a place where people can come and experience his presence. And change their lives. It's the only thing that will change their lives. I remember hearing a story of Charles Spurgeon. Many of you probably have heard of Charles Spurgeon. He wrote more. He has the distinction of being the Christian, in fact, the human being who has written more than anyone else in the history of mankind. No one has ever written more than him. I mean, all of his sermons, thousands of his sermons, are available. You know, he preached the Sunday, and on the Monday, he'd write them down and publish them. No one has written more than him in the history of mankind. And he grew up in a very godly family. Both his father and his grandfather were pastors. And he really sought after God. He was really seeking God. But, you know, he couldn't understand. He knew he wasn't saved. Even into his teenage years, he was reading the Bible, and he had a photographic memory. He would read the Bible and he'd remember everything he read. I mean, when he read a book, he could tell, you know, on this page, number, you know, at the bottom or in the middle, that's where this portion was. It's an amazing God. And he went from church to church, you know, looking for this thing that he knew was missing in his life. That was really, he went to church, you know, whenever there were church services, he went to church. So he was very religious. He was very committed to God. He lived a very godly life. He didn't sleep around or do, you know, all kinds of bad things. But he knew he wasn't saved. He knew he wasn't born again. He knew he didn't have peace with God. So he went from church to church looking for somewhere where maybe he can get this thing that'll give him peace with God. And he says one day as he was going to this church, I think it was Baptist, he was walking in London, and it was in winter, and there was this massive snowstorm, so bad that he had to duck into, you know, he could hardly see, you know, a couple of meters in front of him, and there was this little, I think a Methodist church or something there passed, and he realized that, you know, he's going to die in the storm if he doesn't find shelter. So he just ducked into this Methodist church. It was a really small church, he says there were 16 people in the church. They walked into this church and sat down, and obviously, you know, when you're in a church of 16 people, everyone knows who's the visitor. Everyone knows who's the new person there who's just sort of walked in. And he said the preacher was a lay preacher. He wasn't even a pastor, and he clearly wasn't very well educated. Spurgeon was, I mean, having a photographic memory, he was obviously much more well educated than this guy. But he says this old man preached a sermon from Psalm, I think it was that Psalm that says, lift your eyes unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And he was preaching, and this guy was on fire. He was saying, lifting your eyes, just lift your eyes. It's so easy. It's even easier than lifting. You don't even have to expend any effort. You know, it's even easier than lifting your hand or your foot, you know. It's not even any effort. Just lift your eye. And don't just lift your eye, but lift your eye unto him, unto the Lord. He was like breaking down the scripture and preaching it like that, and really passionate. And he said, after 15 minutes, this guy preached everything he could preach, you know. And he was like, preached out. He said, well, okay, that's all I have. He went to sit down. And he said, he can't remember all that this guy preached, but he remembered God was there. The presence of God was there. And the Word of God, which he'd heard so many times. In fact, the Word of God, which he'd heard preached much better before. Because the presence of God was there to make it alive into his heart. It just cut him to the heart. And he realized right there and then that he got saved. That he'd moved from darkness to light. And the presence of God had changed his life. And that is the purpose. That is the purpose for which God is building, and that is the purpose for which we build. You know, if you go and read in Exodus, you know, 25 verse 8, it says, then have them build a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. And the interesting thing is that the reason for the sanctuary is the same reason as the reason for the Exodus. In Exodus 29 verse 45 and 46, it says, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. I will, and they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Do you realize the reason why God saved you? Do you realize that the reason he brought those bunch of slave Israelites out of Egypt is the same reason he brought you out of the world? It's not so that you can have a more comfortable life. It's not so that you can it's not so that you can do things for him. It's not because he needs servants. He has thousands and billions of angels at his back and forth. It's not because he needs us to get people saved. If he wants to, he can save people without us. Those are all important things, but none of those are the main reason why he saved us, why he brought us out of the world. He brought us out of the world so that he can be with us and so that we can be with him. So that we can experience his presence, so that he can dwell among us. That is the main reason. And you know, sometimes we have this idea that we are so desperate for God's presence. You know, we are so eager to have God's presence among us, but God is not that eager to have his presence amongst us. Don't we sometimes have this idea? So as though we must strive and work to do all the right things so that God, so that we can convince God and twist his rubber arm until he concedes to be in our midst. God wants to be with us more than we want to be with him. If you want to know how much God wants to be with us and amongst us, just look at the cross. That is how much he wants to be with us. That is the price he is willing to pay to be with us. And that is a much higher price than any of us is willing to pay. So Moses had to build, so we spoke about our participation in God's building, the purpose of God's building, and now just the pattern of God's building, very briefly. Moses had to build on earth according to the pattern in heaven. Let me just read Hebrews 8 verse 5 for you. That really says it, sums it up beautifully. Hebrews 8 verse 5 says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. See that you build everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain, because what he was building on earth was only a reflection of what was in heaven. What he was building on earth was just a reflection, a shadow of what he was building in heaven. And that's why God says, build exactly like a show. So God's building should be built according to God's plan and God's pattern. And that means we cannot decide how we want to build. We must build the by God once it's gone, according to the Bible, he said. And the sad reality is that there are many churches nowadays who are not building that way. Or just building the way that they want. A.W. Tozer once said, when I worship, and he really means worship in the widest possible sense of the word, not just singing, but worship as in everything we do unto God. It says, when our worship reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us, it is no longer true worship. When our worship reflects the culture around us more than the Christ within us, it is no longer true worship. And in so many churches, the sad reality is that their worship is starting to reflect the culture around them more than the Christ within them. It's no longer true worship. I mean, we've all probably heard the reports in the news recently about the Dutch Reformed Church effectively deciding to redefine marriage. The reality is, we cannot build the way we want. We've got to build according to God's plan, according to God's plan, according to God's plan. Exactly according to God. He doesn't just say build according to God, he says exactly as I've shown, build that way. Now here's a problem, here's a challenge. If we're all priests, if we all contribute, if we're a kingdom of priests who all are involved and all build, how can we all together, even, how can we all together build exactly according to the pattern? Think of a construction site with all kinds of people, you know, guys who are bricklayers, guys who are electricians, guys who are plumbers, this, that, the other thing, all building together in one big building. How can they all build towards the same purpose? Only one way. If they build according to the same set of purpose. And that's what we just put up the next slide. That's what we got to do as well. We've got to work from the same plan, the same pattern, the one that God has set. And then we'll build. And read on. I read Exodus 25, verse 1 to 9. If you read on this, from verse 10, we'll start reading about the Ark of the Covenant, which was this golden box of acacia, you know, overlaid inside and out with gold, which was the mercy seat. And once a year, the Israelites would come in and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, the sacrifice. Every temple needs a sacrifice. And for us, in the building God is building, with the living stones, us. Yes. That sacrifice is Jesus. The blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. This time, not of the tabernacle or the temple on earth, which is only a shadow or copy, but which Jesus himself took all the way into heaven and sprinkled on the heavenly reality, in the heavenly tabernacle, to atone for sins for all of eternity. The blood is the blood of Jesus, the blood of God himself, shed for us. Now, if the blood of goats and bulls could cleanse the old covenant saints of their sins, how much more can the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, cleanse us from our sins? Amen. I just want you to stand with me. This is the foundation on which we build God's building, on which God builds God's building, and on which God uses us to build his building. It's the foundation of Jesus and his shed blood. And the reality is, if we don't know this by experience, by living experience, then we have nothing to build on, and we have nothing to build with. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Don't let the fact that you ever so often, you know, at least once a month in our services, and probably more often in your small group, and maybe in your family as well, partake of this bread and this cup. Don't let that make you, that you become used to it in a bad way, blasé about it. Do you realize what this means? Do you realize what this is? Do you realize how powerful this is? Does this fill your heart with joy? Does it fill your heart with relief? It should. If it does not, you still need to some extent taste and see that the Lord is good.